In your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We will be looking at verse 2 all the way through 16. Chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through 16. What we see in the text is a joy that explodes through repentance. And most of the time, when you think of repentance or calling someone to repentance, it's not a joyful time. And yet, what you see, according to the Bible, is Paul's joy exploding at the response of the church to get right with God. So let's read it, and then we'll look at it. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and I rejoice still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you help it come alive in our hearts so that we live it out. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so it's important to know this setting, right? We've made it all the way to chapter 7, but before that, we had 6 chapters of Paul describing his authentic ministry. Why he's the real deal, because you have others saying he's not the real deal. You can't trust him. He doesn't know what he's doing. If he was an apostle, this wouldn't happen, this wouldn't happen, this wouldn't happen. And so he spends 6 chapters explaining exactly why he is an apostle. And then you have this hinge, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7, saying how much he loves the church, and then with verse 4, this joy that is overflowing in his life, and then he explains it's how they responded to a severe letter. And then after chapter 7, chapters 8 through 13, which will end the letter, will be things the church still needs to get right. There's a lot of problems with this church. You see it in the first letter. You hear about it with the severe letter, and you see it again at the end of this letter. And so he's saying, listen, I love you. I'm thankful for what God is doing in you. Get these things right, because I'm coming back for you. And that's pretty much the outline of this letter. And if you remember, Paul is writing this from Macedonia. He's stressed over the church in Corinth. You see this in the first 2 chapters of 2 Corinthians. He had a painful visit. He goes there, and there's a guy that rebukes Paul. telling the people you can't trust him. And the church either agreed or was silent at this guy attacking Paul. So Paul leaves. He then writes a severe letter correcting the wrong behavior and the wrong beliefs. Now, we don't have this letter saved, but the Corinthians got it. And after sending this severe letter, he sends Titus after a while to check on them. How do they respond to the rebuke? When you correct someone, it could go one of two ways, good or bad. They'll either change or they'll double down on what they were doing wrong. And so he plans to meet back up with Titus in a place called Troas, but Titus didn't show up. Now, if you send a friend to check on a church that you just gave a pretty severe letter to, and they don't show up, what do you think happened? So he's probably thinking Titus has either been locked up, shut up, or gave up. None of those are good conclusions. Paul's concerned about the church, and now he's concerned about Titus, his brother in ministry. And so Paul leaves Troas and makes it to Macedonia, afraid of what had just happened. You see this in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me for the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then we're reintroduced to this topic. He picks back up here in chapter 7. But it's out of affliction and out of being downcast that his joy explodes off the page. Now, this is very, very important because most of the time, people's joy is based on their circumstances. They have joy if things are going well. Paul's joy never gets touched. He always has joy. Why? Because of his God, who is the source of his joy. And so we're going to see how God brings joy to Paul. Joy dominates the section. You see it in verse 4. I'm overflowing with joy. He concludes it in verse 16. I rejoice. He has joy of the joy of Titus when he shows up. He has joy over the Corinthians that they have repented. He has joy that Titus is joyful. You see it all through this chapter. Joy, joy, joy down my heart. Where? Down my heart. All right, so let's see this. And so you have this sandwich that starts the text of joy overflowing, and then I rejoice more at the end, and in the middle you have this church repenting. And so what we'll see is the joy of repentance. But let's start with the joy a brother or sister can bring. And you see this in verses 2 through 7. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Now, Paul says this early in the letter. And he's not speaking of some theory that's out there, some pie-of-the-sky theology that he hopes is right. He is speaking from experience, and this is very, very important because in this life, you will face affliction if you're walking with Jesus. You will have times when you are downcast. Where is God? What is he doing? Am I doing this thing wrong? Is it worth it? And what Paul says here is where God will comfort his people because he is the God of comfort. And you see this all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 40 starts out, comfort, comfort, says the Lord. My people, comfort. God is a God who comforts. And Paul knows this because of what has happened to him, and we see what happens to him in chapter 7. So he's teaching on it early in 2 Corinthians, and then we see how he knows this. He learns by experience. Paul is in a tough place right now. Talking about affliction, wondering what's going on with the church. Fear within, troubles without. And he says this in verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. There's no rest for him. He can't get away from it. So now here's my question. In all of this stressful time, how does God comfort Paul? Chapter 7, verse 5 shows the discomfort. Shows that he has all of this trouble. And then check out what happens in chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast. So just real quick, Paul is one of the greatest missionaries to ever walk the planet. No one has had as much success as Paul has had. And it says here that he is downcast. He is afflicted. And my guess, if Paul feels that way, you and I will also have seasons of being afflicted, of being downcast, of desperately needing comfort from God. And so let's see how God brings comfort. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Okay, how? By the coming of Titus. How awesome is that? And I don't know what you think God's comfort looks like, but I know God comforts his people. God has brought comfort again and again in my life. And oftentimes it is through people. God comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and then not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced still more. Now, how awesome is that? So now we clearly understand where he got chapter 1, 3 through 4, talking about the comfort of God who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others, because he was comforted by Titus, who was comforted by the church at Corinth. Isn't that amazing truth? I'll share with you a story, and I've shared this before. I was working with students. This is 2008-ish, and I'm on staff of this church, and our administrator comes to me and goes, Ben, I need your help. He goes, my wife accidentally bumped into a mailbox, knocked it over. Can you grab a couple of students and go set it back up? And so I don't know what you think when you think of a mailbox. I think of a plastic thing with a little flag you put up and down. No problem. As a matter of fact, I believe Jason Winkler was one of the three students I took. I had Jason, a couple other guys, and we're going around this neighborhood. He gave me the address, and he goes, but you might not be able to see it because it was on the mailbox we knocked down. He goes, but just look for the house with no mailbox. That's the one you got to set back up. So we come back around, and we see this mailbox. It's one of those brick mailboxes. And now, this administrator said it's going to be heavy. I'm like, I got it. I'm a large man. We've got high school students. We can lift up some weight. What he didn't tell me is this thing was over 500 pounds. It is solid brick. And when he said his wife knocked it out, well, it almost totaled her vehicle. She crushed this thing. Boom! Down on the ground. And so we get there. I'm like, guys, this is going to be heavy, but I think we can get it, right? Don't lift with your back. Lift with your legs. Get down there. Have good form. Pick it up. We go, and when you can't get it off the ground that much, you know you're in trouble. And if you don't get it the first time, there's a good chance you won't get it the second time or the third time or the fourth time. So we had an engineer student with us. He said, hey, all we got to do is get a piece of wood for a fulcrum, put a plank under it, we'll lift it up. Well, we found a log. We found a stick. We got it stationed. We jumped on the stick. Stick breaks. So we just need a bigger plank. Of course. We find another, a little bit bigger stick, bigger plank. Right? Science. Go, boom. Thing cracks again. So we go one more time. We go, hey, we'll just lift it up a little bit with the fulcrum, put a log underneath, and then we'll be able to get our hands underneath. We'll be able to stand this up, no problem. Well, as we do that, another student loses his footing, flips over, and kisses the bricks. And he gets up. He has busted lip, busted nose. I go, guys, we are done trying to set up this mailbox. I finally make one phone call. My dad's in the neighborhood. He's cutting grass. My brother Sam at this time was playing football at Thomas More. No joke, he deadlifts over 500 pounds. And I'm thinking, Dad, is Sam with you today? He's like, yeah, what do you need? I go, well, we're back in this neighborhood. Can you get by and help us set up a mailbox? He goes, sure, no problem. And sure enough, about 20 minutes later, here he comes. Dad and Sam, they jump out of the truck. And I go, Sam, I need some help with this thing. And he goes, well, no duh. Right? He can see how heavy it is. Well, he gets to the back. Dad's on one side, I'm on the other side. A couple of the students are in just to make sure. My man Sam just crushes this thing. Starts lifting it up, boom. And he goes, is that how you want it? I said, well, we probably need to shift it a little bit. He goes, no problem. Boom. No joke. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be. You want to know what happened? As soon as the truck pulled up, there was joy in my heart. Hey, I'm not kidding. Because I would have hated to go back to the administrator and say, listen, we couldn't do it. I'm not as strong as I used to be, and my students are even weaker. Right? Defeat is awful, but this thing was whooping us. And when Sam shows up, he's like, I think I got this. And then when he did it, joy. After that, students are celebrating, even the one with probably a broken nose. Yeah, we got it. It couldn't whoop us all day. Right? It's a celebration, this explosion of joy. And this is the point. In your life, you're going to have mailboxes down. And you're going to be trying to lift it, and you can't. And what will happen is God will send the right people at the right time to do the right things. And then your joy will explode. Let me give you some specific examples. You have a child, and he or she wanders from the Lord. And you're talking about an afflicted heart, a downcast heart. God will comfort you, and this is how he'll do it. Oftentimes, he'll send the right people at the right time to do the right things for both the parent and the child. Then there's at work. Mailbox down. You can get fired. You cannot get the promotion. You can be frustrated with how things are progressing. You're afflicted. You're struggling. You're trying to figure this out. But then God will bring comfort by sending the right people at the right time to do the right things, and then joy will explode. This is one way that God will bring comfort to his people. He sends the right people at the right time to do the right things. That's what happened with Paul when Titus showed up. Joy exploding. Number two, not only is there the joy of another brother or sister, but there's also the joy of repentance. And this is the main part of this text. And I want to break it down into two different areas. The first one is a call to repentance. A call to repentance. A call to repentance is painful, but it is loving. A call to repentance is painful, but it is loving. Earlier on in the letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, let's hear the words of Paul. He says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, right, the severe letter, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, right? That's the painfulness of calling people to repent, right? Affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. This is very, very important. So next to chapter 7, 8 through 13, and the first part of 13, you might want to put 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. Because when you're calling someone to repentance, there needs to be that anguish, the affliction, that painfulness. Because a lot of times what happens is the church will call someone to repent and they care nothing about the person. And there might be a place for that and a time for that. But oftentimes, that's the wrong place. Paul here loves this church. Has spent years in Corinth serving this church. And now he has something to say. There's a correction that needs to be made. So we go back to 2 Corinthians verse 8. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. You see, Paul loved this church. And it's his love that made him do something painful in calling them to repentance. Because this is what we believe. We believe that people operate best as they line up to the God who created them. It's not loving to let a child do whatever he or she wants. That's not how a child thrives. That's also not how we thrive. You can do whatever you want with your life. But if you want to thrive, line your life up to the will of God. That's where you'll flourish. That's what we believe. And so repentance is looking at the word of God and then lining our lives up to that word. You see this again and again and again. A call to repentance is simply calling people back to a right relationship with Jesus. And there's a couple of verses that we've already gotten that this is important. One, it's a process. None of us have arrived. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul looks more like Jesus than the church at Corinth. He's been walking and serving a little bit longer than the church has. And so there's going to be growing pains, but they are transforming into the image of Jesus, looking more and more like Jesus. Now, how does that happen? We look more and more like Jesus. We are transformed through the Spirit at work in our lives. And as we notice sin in our lives, as someone calls it out, or as we read the word and see it in our lives, we confess it to God and then we turn from it. And we're changing to look more and more like Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Jesus. If what you are doing does not please Jesus, you have to turn from it. You got to leave it and get back to doing the things that please Jesus. That's what repentance is. Turning from sin, turning from selfishness, turning from things that do not bring any glory to God, to back to the things that glorify God. And then you enjoy a right relationship with God. That's repentance from godly grief that produces salvation. And what you see here, in lining your life up with the Word of God, this is very... If you don't spend any time in the Word of God, how are you going to know the will of God? And we live in a country that is forgetting the Bible. This is an awesome promise. Hebrews 4:12-14. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so this is what I do. As I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will convict me of where my life doesn't line up. And then where it doesn't line up, I want to turn. And I want to get back to walking with Jesus. Now, there are a lot of channels that can call for repentance in someone's life. It could be in a quiet time with the Lord where you're just reading through the Word of God and you're like, ugh, I don't think that way. I don't do that. And the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin in your life. Confess it, turn from it, and get back to walking with Jesus. That's one thing the Bible does for us, in line with the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin so that we can walk with Jesus, right relationship with Jesus. Another one, it could be through a message, right? It could be a sermon, applying the Bible to life. Could be a teacher in a Bible study, applying the Bible to your life. It should be parents as they apply the Bible to their children's life. Could be a spouse. You want to see how healthy a marriage is? See how a husband or a wife call the other to repentance. Now, it's not a question of whether the wife is sinning or the husband is sinning. We are all sinners. We all miss the mark. And we're all in process. And one of the greatest gifts in life is when Julianne says, Ben, your attitude here doesn't line up to what Jesus is doing. That's grace. And I hope, spouses, that we have the humility to see it and not as a personal attack. That's how the world operates. It's an amazing thing when you have a friend, a spouse, a child, who will apply the Word of God to your life. And never be surprised at the channels. And I think I can use this as an example. It hasn't happened, but we'll use, Ava is the oldest of our daughters, right? She's 17. She's used to correcting the other three, right? As just birthright privilege, she knows how things operate in the house, and she's quick to tell them, hey, do this, do this, do this, get this done. No, that's not right. You need to do this, right? The middle two will listen to her on occasion. The youngest, Dia, wants nothing to do with that. Dia will go where she wants to, when she wants to. Good luck. But now check this out, and I'll use Camden as an example. Let's say Ava's being selfish one day, and I ask all three of them, come out, hey, listen, we got to get this done. We need to help a neighbor. Let's get this finished. And Ava tells the other two, hey, Dad needs your help. But she sits back, don't come out and help. She's too busy. She's going to do something, scroll on social media or lay out in the sun, do something. And Camden knows it's wrong. And so Camden will go and tell her, Ava, you need to help too. Now, that's a call to repentance. What you're doing is not honoring to God, and what you could be doing, helping out a neighbor, will honor God. Now, here's the hard part. What happens in Ava's response? Camden, you're only in the sixth grade. You don't get to tell me what to do. That's the attitude of a lot of people in the church. So-and-so can't tell me what to do. Here's the truth. If it lines up to the Word of God, and there's someone pointing in my life, this doesn't line up to the Word of God, it doesn't matter who they are. I need to repent and get back to walking with Jesus. And oftentimes, I think God will test our humility by sending us the person we don't want to hear from to correct us. That's usually how it works out. But my prayer is to respond the way David does to Nathan. David's the king. He's the dude. He's the warrior. Has all the accolades. And then his boy Nathan comes up and calls him out. And says, man, you're guilty. Guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. And David doesn't try to hide it and put him to death and say, who are you? You can't come and tell the king what to do. David repents. And the awesome thing about repentance is it leads to life. And so I want you to see this. Is it painful? Yes. Is it loving? Yes. I was watching the show, and I don't know why. You got to be hard up for money if you go to Florida in the Everglades to catch these giant snakes, right? But during a hurricane, I think it was Hurricane Andrew, I mean, this is years ago, they got loose, and they keep eating things, and they keep growing, and they got a problem. It's overpopulated. And so these guys will go out, catch these snakes, and turn them in and get paid for it. Well, this one guy pulls out a snake that's 19 feet long. He pulls it out by the tail. This thing opens up its mouth coming for him, and he's lucky enough to get around, grab it. So he has his teeth, has his mouth. The problem is he doesn't have the rest of them. And so this snake starts to wrap around him. Meanwhile, his boys are out here cheering him on. You can do it. You can do it. One guy's filming. And then eventually he realizes what's going on. He goes, guys, you can't watch. I need help. And about that time, about five of them get on. They start unwrapping them. And they straighten it out. A lot of people in the church are getting whooped by a snake. And everybody's just watching. When you call someone to repentance, that's the wounds of a friend. And they are faithful. They'll help you get untangled. They'll help you throw off sin that so easily entangles us so that you can run the race God has marked out for you. So I want you to see that then there's two sides of this. There might be someone in your life that you need to have a tough conversation with. Hey, you're not honoring Jesus in this area of your life, and I want to help you honor Jesus in this area of your life. And right now, God's putting someone on your mind, someone on your heart that you need to have that conversation with. And right now, there's sin in some of your lives. And you're like, I know this doesn't honor God. I know I need to cut this out. Will you repent of that sin and get back to walking with Jesus? One of the things that rob God's people of their joy is sin. And it's an amazing thing when you repent how God brings back joy in your life. That's why it's the joy of repentance. But then let's see how this happens. Repentance flows from godly grief. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 7. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now this is very, very important for your life and how you repent. It's also very important for parenting, right? A child can feel sorry because of the consequences, but not sorry for what he has done. All right, so I want to explain this. Godly grief is good grief because it produces something. What does it produce? It produces repentance, right? It's a changed behavior. It's a changed belief. You're right. What I was doing was wrong. You're right. What I am thinking is wrong. That's not aligned to the Word of God. I want to change that. That is repentance. It's also good grief because of what it leads to. Leads to salvation. If people do not turn from their sin and their selfishness, there is no salvation. It's only as they turn from sin and selfishness and cling to Jesus and the work he has done for us is their salvation. That's the only way living for Christ works. That's the only way of salvation. Worldly grief. Worldly grief is deadly grief. There is no repentance. It's just regret. It's regret that I got caught. It's regret of what it cost me. I cheated on my taxes. Now I got to pay more. Got to pay the fine. I cheated on my wife. Now she leaves me. I feel bad for myself. That's worldly grief. It's not godly grief. Godly grief is God-centered. Grief flowing from an understanding that our actions and our thoughts are unpleasing to God. It's a grief that we're rebelling against a God who loves us, who laid his life down for us, who gives us life. So, how do we know this is godly grief? Well, verse 11 gives us seven proofs of the Corinthians' godly grief that led them to repentance. Well, let's see it. For we see what earnestness, there's one, godly grief produced in you, but also what eagerness, there's two, to clear yourselves, what indignation, three, what fear, four, what longing, five, what zeal, six, what punishment, seven. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. That's a change. You see it. They changed how they thought. They changed how they behaved. That's what godly repentance looks like. Godly grief, godly repentance. It leads to action, change in thinking, a change in behavior. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. You see the eagerness as the repentance sinner rejects indifference and becomes intentionally serious about the way he lives. You see eagerness to clear yourselves, whereas before the Corinthians had been apathetic with their complicity against Paul, but now they strive to show their loyalty to Paul. What indignation against the offender and against themselves for supporting him. What fear of God's judgment as they have sinned against the holy God. What longing to make things right. What zeal to honor Paul and to do things right. What punishment demonstrated in their willingness to see Paul's offender was properly dealt with. And you've already read this in earlier 2 Corinthians. They did. They called him out. You can either turn from sin or you can get out of the church. Well, that's harsh. Not when eternity is on the line. There is no compromise. We live in a world that loves to sweep things under the rug. The problem is God doesn't do that. He nails them to a cross. You can't sweep sin under the rug. One author, Matthews Green, had this about the joy of repentance. Repentance is the doorway to spiritual life, and it's the only way to begin. It's also the path itself, the only way to continue. Anything else is foolishness and self-delusion. Only repentance is both brutally honest enough and joyous enough to bring us all the way home. What an awesome truth. And so in the room, right now, there's two possible responses to this. Is there someone that you need to call to repentance? They say they know Jesus, they say they love Jesus, but they are not honoring Jesus with their lives. Can you have an honest conversation with them? Number two, is there something in your life that you should be repenting of? And my guess, since none of us have made it to heaven, none of us have seen Jesus face to face, all of us are in process, we all have sin to confess and turn from. And this doesn't change as you get older. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And you want to know what I've noticed? The different seasons bring about different sin. I never used to worry about paying bills. I had zero anxiety as an 18-year-old of paying bills. Mom and dad took care of everything. Always knew that, well, I'm going to get what I need. I'm fine. You want to know when that anxiety started to pop up? When I moved out, got married, had kids. And now I'm thinking, man, how am I going to pay for 4 educations, 4 weddings? Unfortunately, I know the guy that can do the wedding. I'm not sure the venue that can hold them. Is there a reception? No, there's no reception for this wedding, right? And so you're starting to think about all this stuff. Isn't that crazy how anxiety starts to pop up? Now, here's my question. Is that a light matter? Think about if I go back as an 18-year-old and I start saying, Dad, I'm just so worried. Don't know if we're going to have anything to eat. My dad's like, Ben, are you crazy? Look at the pantry. It's full. What are you talking about? Same thing's true today. God's saying, Ben, what are you worried about? I've covered for all of your needs for the last 41 years. I'm going to keep doing that. Trust me. But isn't that funny how seasons of life bring up different sin? My grandpa, 91, assisted living, he understands what the next steps are. And you want to know one thing that he's struggled with? He goes, Ben, every time an ambulance shows up, it's not to bring someone here, it's to take somebody away. And he has to worry with getting downcast. And he goes, but you want to know what? God always brings somebody by, or I go see someone that lifts me up. He goes, every time I see that, and every time my mind starts to wonder, God reminds me of who he is and what he has done. That's a different season of life. That's a worry I haven't worried about. It's amazing. But as you live for Jesus, there will always be a different season in which you need to repent and get back to honoring Jesus. And then finally, the joy of the church. You see this with how it ends. And a couple things to focus on. Number one, call out the good. Look at the second part of verse 13, right? It says, therefore we're comforted because they repented. But then he says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. I love that. I hope we're a church that can celebrate when somebody else is celebrating. Right? When something good happens to one of us, we all should be overflowing with joy. We should all celebrate. When something awesome happens, let's all celebrate. So he's like, I rejoice at Titus's joy because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made about him, about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Like, how cool is that? He said, I was bragging about you, church, to Titus, and when he showed up, he said it was true. Now, you and I know this church is messed up. There's sin all over the place. Paul didn't even get to stay because somebody was against him and made him leave. They're not a very generous church. He's got to ask them, hey, make sure you complete what you promised. There's people sleeping around with everybody. Like, this church is messed up. But what does Paul choose to focus on? He points out what God is doing in their life because he understands this is a church in process. So he focuses on the good. Now, he'll get to all the other stuff, but he's saying, hey, just as you repented of this matter, you need to do that in your giving. You need to do that in going to the cult worship. You need to do that in how you treat one another. Isn't that an amazing, amazing truth to incorporate in our own lives? Think about this with parenting. What do you make primary? What do you focus on? It's easy to pick on what a child gets wrong. Do you shower him with praise for doing something right? Or her doing something right? I can use the example of our baseball team. We try to focus on what is done right, but it's tough. Yesterday, we lost 14-2 and 14-2. Two games, lost by 12 both games. We have a third baseman fielded the ground ball, threw it to first base, but instead of throwing it to the first baseman, he threw it to basically Newport, right? And so Flora's like, man, make the throw, follow through. And we were trying to think after the game, hey, we got to harp on the positives. He goes, well, at least he fielded the ground ball. Right? Yes. We have guys that are struggling hitting the ball. And what they'll do, they'll go up there and look, strike one, strike two, strike three. Drives us nuts. You can't look at a third strike. And so now we are praising guys just for swinging the bat. Right? Something small, but it's a step in the right direction. This is a powerful thing if you incorporate it into your life. It's an amazing thing what encouragement does in a person's life. And you want to know what's awesome about this? Paul, why is he so confident in this church? They don't earn his confidence. He's confident in his God. You see, his God is at work in them. It's his spirit that's at work in his church, bringing them to life. It's his spirit that's making them look more and more like Jesus. And so he knows, all right, the Spirit's at work here, and the people got it right. The Spirit's still at work in them, and they're going to get it right here, here, and here. It's an amazing thing when your confidence is in God. Point out the things that God is doing in someone's life. So let's say you have a selfish kid. By the way, all of our children are selfish. You were selfish. That's where we're bent. And so when you see them do something unselfish, point out how they were unselfish. Say, you know what? That really honored Jesus when you did that for your sister, or your brother. You shared your toy. You gave up a snack or 100 different things. If you only point out the negative, you will not fan the flame what God is doing in their life. Spouses, it's easy to talk about what your husband or your wife doesn't do or what they do that gets on your nerves. But if you see God doing something in their lives, be specific and tell them. But then also tell others. Build them up. Friends, if you see God doing something in a friend's life, tell them. Rejoice. Be filled with joy. And then let that joy be contagious because you got to speak about it. So I'm going to leave you with this. And this will be a time of response. As you look at this, there's so many different decisions we all have to make. First one. Do you focus on the good or the negative? So this last part, Paul's going to say, hey, church, you did well here. We asked you to repent, and you repented. And he's saying, the confidence that I bragged to Titus about, he said was true. I mean, what an awesome. Is there something good that you've been silent on that you need to speak about? Maybe it's just a change of attitude. You're constantly harping on what's wrong instead of what God is doing. Maybe today you need to make a decision. Is there somebody that you need to comfort today? They're downcast, they're afflicted, but God has laid them on your heart. And this might be a visit, it might be a phone call, it might be a handwritten letter, but today's a good day to comfort someone, and maybe God will use you to comfort them. Maybe you're downcast today. Maybe you're the one that's afflicted. Maybe you need to call on God to bring you comfort, and then don't be surprised about who shows up. And then the repentance. This is a lifetime effort of this doesn't line up with Jesus in my life. I'm going to confess it to you, God. I'm going to turn from it. I'm repenting and I'm turning to you. What do you need to repent of this morning? And then is there something in someone's life you need to call them to repentance? Ask God to give you wisdom to do it. Because there's a way you can say the right things and do it in the wrong manner, and it's disastrous. So ask God for wisdom to show you how to do that. And then ask God to give you boldness to actually do it. And then watch how God will use that to overflow your life and that person's life with joy. Because there's no joy apart from God. But in the presence of God, there's the fullness of joy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, what awesome promises we have in this text. Father, I pray that you move in a mighty way. I pray that you lay people on our hearts. If there's someone that we need to encourage, someone that we need to comfort, pray that you let us know who that is and help us be obedient and going. Father, I pray for sin in our lives, that we repent of it and get back to walking with your Son, Jesus. I pray that as a church, we call each other out so that we walk with Jesus. Though it's painful, I pray that we love one another well. So I pray that our marriages will be one that encourages repentance and walking with you. I pray that our parenting will be one that is filled with calling people to repentance and walking with you. I pray that our workplaces are places where we can call one another out and get back to walking with you. And then, Father, I pray that we focus on what you're doing, that we're quick to praise you for the good that you're doing in one another's lives, that we focus on what is good, that we fan into flame what you're doing in someone's life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.